Well, good morning. This month, as many of you already know, we are in the middle of a series on worship. Not worship, community. We're going to be talking about worship today. Community. What does it look like for us to live in community with each other, to be the body of Christ together? And I'm arguing all along that what Scripture presents us with is the reality that God has never been about simply saving individual people and preparing them for heaven. But He's always been about, His plan has always been to form a people, to form a people for Himself that He can live among and that who in their life and their relationship together will reflect His character to the world. And so last week we looked at what it means for us to be a serving community. We looked at the foundation of our community is the fact that we have all in this room, we have all been served by Jesus Christ as He has sacrificially served us and sacrificed Himself on the cross. And then that then forms the basis of our relationships, that we serve one another as He served us. So this morning and next week as well, we're going to look at the fact that we are to be a worshiping community. And next week, we're going to look specifically at what does it look like for us to worship in community? Specifically, what does it look like when we gather here this morning and worship together? What is that supposed to look like? And we'll be talking a bit about what Joel actually shared this morning. But before we can do that, we have to have a broader understanding, a basic understanding of what is worship. What would a biblical understanding of worship be? And so that's what I want to address this morning. Let me pray before we do that. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to gather together, to read Your word, to explore the wonder and the mystery that You are, and the reality that we have been set in a community to worship You, to honor You with our lives. I pray this morning through Your Holy Spirit that You would enlighten our hearts and our minds to have a clearer sense of what it means to be worshipers. We ask this in the name of Jesus and for His sake. Amen. So what is worship? John chapter 4, Jesus has a conversation with a woman at a well. And sometime in that conversation, He goes right to the heart of this woman's issues. And in light of that, she brings up the topic of worship. She says, I see that You're a prophet. Well, our fathers worship here on this mountain in Samaria, but you Jews, you claim that the true place of worship is the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus responds by saying, I tell you the truth. A time is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. A time is coming, and in fact is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For those are the types of worshipers that the Father is seeking. I was thinking this week, we live increasingly in a church culture that is seeker-sensitive. That is sensitive, that is attuned to the needs and the desires and the thoughts of those who are seeking God. And that's not a bad thing. But in this passage, Jesus gives us a slightly different picture. Jesus says, there is one seeker. And that seeker is the Father. And He is seeking worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so this morning, I want to ask the question, what does it look like to be those kind of worshipers that the Father is seeking? I'm going to be borrowing a bit from a series of lectures I heard from a professor named Gary Parrott, and I can turn you to those if you wish. So what is a broad biblical understanding of what worship is? That's what we're talking about this morning. I want to start by talking about the language that Scripture uses in talking about worship. There's two sets of words in the Bible that get translated into English as worship. One set of words has as its basic definition to bow down before somebody else, to prostrate oneself like before a king who is mighty, to lay ourselves down before one who is high and mighty, to bow down. The second set of words has the basic definition of to serve. like a servant would or a slave would serve his master. Those are some of the basic root definitions of this word worship. And we can see there's a clear relationship between those two sets of meanings. And so you maybe have heard many different definitions of worship, but I want to offer as a working definition, as we start this morning, this definition in light of those words. That worship is bowing all of who we are before all of who God is. Worship is fundamentally bowing who we are before who God is. So many passages that we could go to talk about worship. I want to talk about two central passages, one in the Old Testament, one in the New, that I think get at the heart of this question: what is worship essentially? You can turn with me if you want. The first is in Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm only going to read two verses, so you can turn or you can just listen. Deuteronomy chapter 6 for you Bible turners. It's a verse that you all know very well. Chapter 6, verse 4. This is the essence of worship. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And the focus of that is love God with everything that you are. That is, bow all of who you are before this great God. Everything you've got, your heart, your soul, your strength, bow before him with everything that you have. The New Testament passage is one that you also know well. It's Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Verse 1, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Again, there Paul is saying, offer who you are, offer your very bodies, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, just as we put a sacrifice on the altar, that we are to lay down our lives on the altar, bow before God, all that we are. The comprehensiveness of this is very obvious as we look at these two verses. Now notice something else about these two verses that I think is very important about worship, and it's this. Both verses are a response to who God is. They aren't something that we initiate, but we are responding to what we know of who God is. The first one begins, behold, the Lord your God is one. That was the unique revelation given to the nation of Israel. In a culture that believed in many gods, there's a sun god, there's a moon god, there's a goddess of fertility, the unique revelation about who God is given to Israel is this: God is one. There is only one God. Therefore, the appropriate response to that revelation is, since there's only one God, therefore, love him with everything you've got. Don't hold back anything to this one God. Again, the verse in Romans is also a response to who God is. Paul says, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, that is, in view of what I've just told you in chapters 1 through 11, that God has provided a righteousness through faith, through Jesus Christ and the gift of the Spirit, that God is working out his plan in this mysterious way. In view of all of that, therefore, the appropriate response is to offer your lives. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. So I want to offer, along with that first definition of bowing who we are, all of who we are before all of who God is, a second one. It's this. Worship is our faithful response to God's gracious revelation. Worship is our responding faithfully to what God has revealed about himself. God always initiates worship. We don't initiate worship. And again, that was the distinctive of the Israel nation, is that in amongst all these other nations where they were constantly feeling anxious and insecure about what their gods might do, and so they were performing these acts in order to try to manipulate their gods, in order to try to force their God's hand and do what they wanted their gods to do, Israel came to terms with the fact that no, Yahweh, our God, he has initiated with us. He is the one who rescued us out of slavery in Egypt. And so we live in response to that. And so even the Ten Commandments these things telling them what to do, begins, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery, out of Egypt. Therefore, you'll have no other gods before me." Bowing who we are before who God is, and our faithful response to God's gracious revelation. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. This is for all of you, not just the Bible turners. Isaiah chapter 6 is where the prophet Isaiah receives his call from the Lord. And among other things, this is the quintessential worship passage. This is what worship most fully ought to be. I know we don't experience this in our lives, but one of the things I want to show you is how this is a perfect example of worship as a faithful response to who God is, to what God is revealing about himself. So I'm going to start in verse 1 and read through verse 8. "In the year that King Uzziah died," this is Isaiah speaking, "I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe is me,' I cried, 'I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.' Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am. Send me.'" Keep your place in Isaiah. We're going to come back to it. A powerful picture of who God is. But what I want us to notice is the way that we see this interplay between God revealing himself and Isaiah responding appropriately. The first thing that that Isaiah sees about God is the awesomeness of God. The temple is shaking. These angels they've got their eyes covered. They're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And Isaiah encounters the holiness of God. And his response is, "Woe is me." His response is one of fear. His response is one of repentance. I'm not worthy to be here. It's the appropriate response to God's holiness. And then God, after that, demonstrates his grace to Isaiah by having one of the angels take a coal and touch Isaiah's lips and saying, "It's okay, your sin is atoned for." He demonstrates his grace to Isaiah. We don't have a particular response, but what Isaiah does is he humbly submits to that. He receives that action of God's grace. And then finally, God says, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah's response to that is, "Here I am. Send me." In each case, Isaiah is responding appropriately to what he's learning about who God is, to who God is revealing himself to be. So just taking those verses so far that we've looked at, I want to bring out some very obvious implications that you've thought of before, but that I think are helpful for us to remember. The first is to the question of what do true worshipers look like? What does true worship look like? Well, the answer is, true worship looks like a lot of different things. Sometimes true worship looks like repentance. Sometimes true worship will look like praise and adoration. Sometimes worship will look like action. It can involve all sorts of different emotions. That's the beauty of the Psalms, is we see these people responding, especially David, in so many different ways to who God is. The key question then in worship is always, what is it that I'm learning about God? Who is God revealing himself to be to me, and what is the appropriate response to what he is saying to me about who he is? And I know we've maybe thought about that before, but I've been experimenting with thinking about worship along those lines in terms of just my weekly schedule, my daily life, and it's been quite transformative. Always asking the question as I go about my day, what is it that I'm learning about God? What is he revealing to me? And what is the faithful? What is the appropriate response to that? It's been quite transformative for me. Just a small example. I play basketball Wednesday nights with some of you here, actually in a city league. I play with Bob Stavertlik over there. We have a great defense against Bob Stavertlik, actually. It's, you know, the Hack-a-Shack defense? We've got the Hack-a-Bob defense, which is one of us sort of jumps on his shoulders and the other just starts to slowly cut away at his wrists, and that seems to prevent him from scoring too often. I love basketball. Bob's a man among boys out there. It's fun to watch. I'm one of the boys. I love basketball, but I was driving home Wednesday night from a basketball game, and I was just thinking about the game, and usually I just go home and do whatever's next, and I just stopped, and I thought, okay, what's the appropriate response? And the appropriate response was so obviously in that moment, thank you, Lord. Thank you that I have a body that works, that I can run around, that I can compete in sports, that I make layups on occasion, I can shoot three-point shots. Thank you for that. I'm grateful for that. And normally I would just go about my day and not do that. And that makes all the difference in the world. G.K. Chesterton has a great line about atheists. He says, the worst moment for an atheist is when he feels gratitude and he has no one to thank. And I thought, yeah, that's it. The appropriate response here is gratitude. Thank you, Lord. And being grateful to him completes that joy that I had on the court. It fulfills that joy. And that is worship. Worship is a response to what God is revealing about who he is. So I had to challenge you this week to go about your week in that way. Another implication that you've thought of before. In light of these verses, as to the question, when and where are we supposed to worship? The answer is very obvious. We are to worship always and everywhere. That worship is to be a 24-hour day, 7-day-a-week response to who God is in our lives. That's one of the points that Jesus was making to this woman that he was speaking to at the well. He says, she's asking him about the appropriate place of worship. And he's saying, well, time has come now where it doesn't matter if you worship there or here. The reality is true worshipers that the Father is seeking will worship in spirit and in truth. And you can worship in spirit and in truth always and everywhere. And I know that we've heard that before, but it's important to be reminded of that to use Clark's language that he used earlier, we aren't magically transformed into worshipers the moment we step into those doors. We don't become something different in this room than what we've been all week long. That all along, all week long, we are worshipers. And then we step in here to worship together. And in fact, one of the great dangers for us is when our intentional acts of worship, our specific gatherings and times of worship, become radically disconnected from what is going on outside those doors. That is the great danger for us. That's the danger that Scripture warns us against. I want to read again from Isaiah. Just flip back a couple chapters to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 10. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. Your new moons, your Sabbaths and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Somewhat startling passage in which God is essentially rejecting the intentional acts of worship of the Israeli nation. Because those acts of worship are radically disconnected from the rest of their lives. And so they're bringing him their forms of worship, which are sacrifice and observing certain days. And he is rejecting those because they're disconnected from the rest of their lives. It's if through this, and there's so many other passages like this, God is saying to them and saying to us, I don't need your acts of worship. I don't need your intentional acts of worship. I want you. I want you. I don't want this time set aside for me. I want all of who you are. I want you to surrender yourself to me. I want you to trust and depend on me, and I want you to live in response faithfully to who I am and what I am communicating to you. There's a very practical implication of this idea of worship as a 24/7 response to who God is. And it's this: if that's really the case, then for most of us in this room, what is your primary place of worship? What is your primary place of worship? It's your job. It's your job for the basic reason that that's where you spend most of your time. That is the largest space that has been carved out for you in which to worship God. And so I want you, even right now, to visualize your work. Visualize where you spend your time Monday through Friday. Okay? Put that in your mind. For some of you, that's a desk and a computer and a phone, 8 hours a day. For some of you, it's a classroom. For some of you, it is lots of planes, lots of meetings, lots of traveling. For some of you, that is your home, and that is busing the kids around to their various activities, running errands. Picture that, whatever that is for you, that is your primary place of worship. And so we have to be asking ourselves the question, what does it look like to worship God there? What would it look like for me to worship God in that context? Because that's the context primarily that I've been given. And only you can answer that question specifically for yourself. But certainly there are certain questions that we'd always want to be asking ourselves along those lines. Am I going about my work, whatever that is, according to the values that Scripture presents to me? Am I going about my work according to the value of integrity, of honesty? Am I involved in anything that's shady in any way, that's a little suspect? Am I treating the people I'm around with love? Am I loving them? Recognizing there's a job to be done, but am I treating them well, as God would have me treat them? And what posture do we take in that place, before God and before others? I was thinking of the verse in 1 Peter. Peter says this, "Let him who serves, serve in the strength God supplies, so that in everything God will get the glory." I like that posture of serving in the strength that God provides, that posture of dependency, that as we go about our days, yes, deals need to be made, things need to happen, but recognizing that underneath that, yes, we're dependent on God to bring about what he wants to bring about, and living in the conscious reminder of that. And then with this goal that Peter mentions, that God receive glory, that we can ask ourselves, am I treating this person this way with the ultimate goal that God receives glory? Can I go about this deal with the ultimate goal that God receives glory? And all that we do, that's our goal. Those are some obvious ways that we are to worship. But you have to be able to answer that question for yourself. What does it look like for me to worship in that context? Now, some of you, given your context, I think that probably feels fairly daunting. That feels pretty tough to worship in the context that you're in. And so I want to give you some encouragement and remind you of something about worship, and it's this. Well, two things I want to remind you. One is this, that worship is not just another thing that we do, okay? It's not something that you have to tack on to your already incredibly busy life. You know, you don't have to go to your to-do list and, you know, feed the dog and worship God today. It's not something more that we tack on that we do, but worship is the way that we go about everything that we do. It's the posture that we take in all of our actions. So sometimes what it may mean to worship God is that we're actually doing less than we're doing now. I think of Brother Lawrence, who many of you have heard of, this Christian a long time ago, and he would wash pots and pans to the glory of God and found great joy in going about his day in a worshipful attitude. But that means that two people could live fundamentally almost identical lives doing basically the same things, but one could be a life of worship and one might not be, depending on the posture that they take. The other thing that I want to encourage you on today is this, that we are worshipers. We are already worshipers. Worship is not something foreign to us. Worship is a natural response that we as human beings make. We naturally respond to things that are worth our worship. I don't know if you guys have been noticing the skies lately in September. They've been beautiful, been incredible. The cloud formations have been great, and I've been trying to get down to Big Corona and just watch the sunset. But nobody has to tell you that a sunset is beautiful. It comes naturally. I'm amazed that all sorts of people on the bluffs there, they bring out their chairs, bring their wine and their cheese, and they'll sit there for an hour and watch the sunset, and no one has to tell them that that's an appropriate response. It's part of who we are. A sunset is compelling. I remember when I was in college going to Rome. How many of you have been to St. Peter's Church, been stepped inside that church? I remember stepping inside that church by myself and walking in to that space, just this huge space of shape and sculpture and space, and I was alone, and I was so overwhelmed. My response that just came from me is I started laughing out loud. I thought, this is so beautiful. This is so incredible. I just started laughing, and no one had to tell me to laugh. It just came out naturally. I'm thinking of when I was at Big Corona the other night. I was sitting in my car reading After the Sunset, and this girl jogs by my car, and I see this guy that's jogging towards her. So I'm just kind of curious about what this interaction is going to look like, and this girl just, you know, she goes right by, jogs by, and the guy, you know, is jogging by and just. And he literally, my window's open, and he gets right to my window. He doesn't see me. And out loud to himself, he goes, wow, like that. It keeps going. It was so great that I got to capture that moment. But all of those, in one way or another, maybe some healthier than others, are simply natural responses to that which is worthy of praise in one way or another. No one has to tell us to worship. We are worshiping creatures. And how much more so, if those things compel us, how much more so the living God of the universe, that the natural response to who he is should be one of awe and wonder, repentance, dependence, but awe. And yet, I know for most of us, that is not our common response to who God is, is it? That's not our daily experience with God, one of awe and wonder. And why is that? Why is that the case? A lot of reasons. I think one of them is obvious, that God doesn't show up quite as obviously as those other things do. But another is that I think that we live lives often that are effectively numbing ourselves from the way that God reveals himself to us. And I'm thinking of a usual day that takes place in most of our lives, where we wake up and we get in our car and we turn on the radio, we listen to music or the news, we get to work. We work an incredibly difficult, full, busy, stressed day. And by 5 or 6 or 7, we are exhausted. And so we don't have much left, especially if we have family and kids to come home to. And so what we want to do is just decompress and just watch TV for a couple hours. And so that's what we do. And so what we do is we fill our lives full of fillers, really. Fillers, filling our lives kind of like feeding ourselves with junk food that is not going to satisfy us, with TV, with these various things that aren't conducive to a life of coming to terms with who God is. And so we numb ourselves to who God is. I mean, as compelling as a sunset is, it's very possible to go by a sunset and not notice it because of whatever is going on. And yet we are not numb people. I mean, we are distracted often. We may be living on a surface level, but inside of each one of you, even if you've come here this morning distracted, even if you've faded in and out of this sermon or out of worship, that still you have these great needs inside of you. We all have these deep hungers, these deep desires for intimacy, these deep desires for significance, for love. And we live our lives with those things percolating underneath, and yet filling our lives with these fillers that numb us, and we don't know what to do with these desires that we have. And so my challenge for us this morning would be to ask this. If worship is bowing who we are before who God is, if worship is responding appropriately to what God is revealing to us, then my question is this. Are we living lives that are conducive to receiving the revelation that God is telling us about who he is? Are our lives conducive to that? And if we were just to step back from our lives, if we were to kind of look at the day timer of our lives, step back and say, is this life here, is this conducive to receiving the true revelation of who God is on a consistent basis? And if it's not, then I would encourage us to try to change things, change small things in our lives in order to put ourselves in a place where that can more consistently happen. And again, chances are that will mean not that we need to be doing more things, but it may mean that we actually need to provide more space for God to do that in our lives. And I don't know what that will look like for you. I know what it looks like for me. I want to share what it in part looks like for me as a way of helping you think through this in closing. But for me, it means, given who God has created me to be, my wiring, it means setting aside space to be out in nature from time to time. That Scripture consistently says God has revealed himself through the natural world, that nature praises God, it reveals to us parts of his character, of who he is. And for me, it means setting aside time to be there and to see how awesome is this God. How many of you have seen The March of the Penguins? Have you seen that movie? It's a great movie if you haven't seen it. It's this great movie about these penguins that this 70-mile march that they make every year in order to go to their mating ground. And they hobble along 70 miles, or they slide themselves 70 miles to go mate in these extreme conditions. But you watch something like that, and I watch that, and I just love watching stuff like that. I think, what a wild God. You know, what a wildly creative God. I look at these animals, the way they work, I say, are you kidding? Someone has a sense of humor. Someone has a wonderful sense of humor. And as I encounter that, I encounter who God is. As I enter into nature, my God becomes bigger again for me. That for me is important, to set aside time to see who this God is, how attractive he is. For me, it means mostly setting aside time to read this book and to let this book soak into my life. And it means for me not reading at 10:30 at night, because I'm no good at 10:30 at night. So it means reading it when I'm fresh, whenever that is, morning, midday. And it means reading it always with the question in mind for me of, what is this passage saying to me about who God is? what am I learning about who God is? And how would I respond right now or today? How would I respond appropriately to what I'm learning about who God is? It certainly means that for me. And finally, for me, it means setting time aside to talk with my good friends, to share with them what God is doing in my life, and to hear from them what God is doing in their lives. Setting that time aside. And it's so, God speaks to me through my friends and through what he is teaching them. So for me, those are things that I need to set aside space in order to do, to consistently hear from God what he's revealing to me about who he is, so that I can respond appropriately. So that'd be my encouragement to you this week, to find ways of doing that, whatever that would look like for you. Because the reality is, we're living life with this giant, huge, big God all around us, all the time, that we cannot escape. So let us respond appropriately. Let us bow all of who we are before him. Let us faithfully respond to his gracious revelation of who he is. It's my encouragement to you this week. Let's pray. Father, so often our problem is that our, as C.S. Lewis says, our desires are not too large, but they're too small. And our image of you gets really small and weak and unattractive. And so we need you consistently to remind us of who you are, to stir our imaginations with a clear vision of all that you are, that we might naturally respond as we were created to respond, in awe and wonder and dependence and trust. And we're dependent on you to do that. So I pray even now as we sing to you that we might sing out of hearts that are worshiping in spirit and in truth.